Okay, great. Okay. All right. Thank you. No, that is great. All right, I appreciate it. All right, well, good afternoon, everyone. Let's let's go to the Lord and ask for His help as we jump into session 5. Well, Father, we thank You for being a redeeming God, a loving God, a faithful God, a Father who helps us remember, a Father who gives us words to put to our experience, but also a Father who in Christ, by the Spirit, through Your Word, helps us to interpret our lives, even the painful realities of our lives, and to do it in a way that has Jesus in the middle, to do it in a way that isn't make-believe, but is true, and is hopeful, and is settling to the soul. And so we ask that You would help us to hear from Your Word, to see as You see, to think as You think, to be equipped as we minister to others, but that we would first take it to our own hearts, that these would be things we would believe, that Christ would be a person we trust in, that Your Spirit would be the one by whose power we walk in. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, remembering and reliving and retelling and reinterpreting, we've already talked about some of these words. But in one way, those words give us a kind of very general map of how counseling around trauma tends to unfold. That there tends to be a lot of remembering in care for trauma and a lot of reliving. And in fact, that's some of what brings men and women to seek help. That's what brings us to seek help when there's been traumatic experiences. There's a kind of intrusion of the past in the present that feels like reliving. And then that reliving is going to prompt eventually retelling. And sometimes that gap between reliving and retelling is years. If any of you have read the case study yet of Emily, you'll see that there was an initial sharing of her experience of abuse by a brother with her mother, but then the way that was responded to, the humiliation, the guilt, the shame, the keep it quiet, the we don't believe you, it probably didn't happen, you might be making it up. Well, now all that just gets stuffed. And years will go by and unfold where different forms of reliving start happening. We'll talk about some of that. And then it comes to a point where she's ready to talk about it. And you enter into this phase of retelling. And what that's going to give an opportunity for is a reinterpreting. Now, how do we see your story through God's story? Begin to think about and interpret your life through the lens of Scripture. And often that's followed by a kind of reminding of gospel truths and can be followed by a kind of reassuring of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. But then often you're right back into remembering again. And so to not see these words as a perfect sort of linear road, but layers. You're remembering, reliving, retelling, reinterpreting, then remembering more, then reliving more, then retelling more, then reinterpreting more. And that's part of the conversation. And part of why, as Darby shared in our last session, it's slow. It's careful. It's patient. Which is why some of what we have to take off the table very early is the goal of just fix. The goal of resolve it. No more pain. No more remembering, reliving, that somehow you can just hit a button. Or sometimes even in biblical counseling, that one verse that'll just solve it. That one passage that'll take it away. As opposed to this back and forth conversation that we're not so much just happening with that's happening with the men and women we're caring for, but that we're trying to facilitate between them and the Lord. We're trying to help them talk to God and help them listen to God through the Word. Because I don't know about you, I found it often in my own life that there's just a lot of moments where the Lord, His design, it's just going to be me and Him alone in a room. And we're going to talk this thing out. And there's moments where people are going to help. People are going to facilitate and care. But then there's just other moments where it's just you and God. And so when overwhelmed by horror, we usually prefer not to remember. While experiencing even the threat of destruction, the threat of death, oppression, we usually block out all kinds of details in the moment without even realizing. And again, I think there's a mercy sometimes in that. There's a mercy to not taking in every detail of every horror. One reason we prefer not to remember is because that horror and remembering it will often, you'll hear the word trigger or stimulate or sort of inflame the reliving, where your heart rate, your blood pressure, your pupil dilation, all the things happening in your body, as well as the panic, the fear, the anxiety, the discouragement, the anger, the helplessness, all that in the soul, you just experience it again as if it's happening. And none of us like that. That's not a kind of hour we would choose. Which is why this kind of work is slow, careful, patient, unrushed work. Because we're actually inviting people to re-feel things they'd rather not feel. To remember things they'd rather not remember. And also why we ought to consider it a great privilege when people share it. And I think one of our first responses as men and women begin to disclose their story, their experiences, is just thank you and praise God. Thank you for the privilege of letting me hear that, and praise God for the strength He gave to share it. Because that reliving is not a reason to avoid it or ignore what's happened. A lot of times avoiding and ignoring is one reason why it starts coming out physically so much. In ulcers, in nausea and stomach pain, in dizziness, in migraines. It can start coming out just in panic, in all kinds of relational expressions. But rather, it's a reason to start to find words to express the experience, words to tell the story. And this is, again, where Scripture is such a gift. Because it's filled with words to capture what life is like in every conceivable way. If you want to know how to put words to horror, the Bible will help you. Words to terror. Words to suffering and affliction. Like, so many, right, of these hours we've spent together are going to be in the Psalms. Because so many of the Psalms were birthed out of trouble, out of pain, written from caves. Think about how many letters did Paul write from prison? And I don't think it's just because he had time. He got some time in prison. But rather, that's a context to write from that I think brings the gospel right down to street level human life. Where if you're the Philippians getting a letter from the Apostle Paul who's in prison in Rome, you're going to listen differently. Especially when sitting there in the congregation hearing the letter read is the Philippian jailer and his family. You think they're thankful for Paul's attitude about prison and his approach to suffering? You know, even how God used his own imprisonment in Philippi to bring about their salvation. And it's also why, as redeemed followers of Jesus Christ, we should have the greatest confidence ministering to men and women suffering from trauma, because we have the Word of God. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the story that makes sense of every other story. The story that helps us interpret every other story. And I will tell you that every single approach to counseling trauma, and I mean this, every one, we're up to about 80 trauma models, formal, structured, trademarked trauma models in the world. Why are there so many? Because everyone's realizing none of them quite work. None of them quite seem to get at it. But I will tell you this, every single one of them is about the business of reinterpretation. Every one of them in some form is trying to help men and women who have suffered horribly to make sense of their suffering, to make sense of their story. Just where do I put this? What I've seen in war, what I've endured in abuse, what I've faced in prison, what I witnessed in, you know, these natural disasters. How do I make sense of evil? And so Scripture raises its hand and goes, I know where to put all that. God goes, I'll help you locate it and make sense of your life in relation to Him. So remembering, we'll walk through some of these quickly because I want to spend most of our time on reinterpreting. Because counseling for trauma deals with past events, and so navigating memory is a central part of that. And as Darby alluded to this morning, shared a little bit about when those memories first come, they're not necessarily cohesive, clear, well-structured in this sort of storyline. They can be splotchy. They can be confused. A lot of times trauma is remembered in images. It's flashes. It's 2 seconds. It's faces. It's places. And then those bring about an immediate kind of response of fear and horror. And so it takes time as people begin to think through. And that's why we don't want to insert our own thoughts into all those gaps. Well, do you think this happened? You know, part of it is just praying that the Lord would bring to heart, bring to mind, bring to memory what He believes is helpful. It's also why the goal isn't to remember everything. Sometimes it's just to remember a few things. And then bringing the gospel and the Word of God to bear on those few things is often what's going to equip them to deal with the many other things that can come. And so sometimes memory can be unreliable. We can remember things that didn't happen. We cannot remember things that did happen. And that doesn't mean our posture early in the conversation is one of suspicion. It's one of curiosity. It's one of interest. It's one of creating sort of space to just share what you want to share. And I'm here to learn. I'm here to listen. I'm here to understand, not rush you along. And that's hard because you're going to sit with men and women who they're coming to you and they're in a place that's so hard, so full of anxiety and panic, they want you to make it stop. And so you have to be prepared for not just the pressure they'll put on you, the pressure you're going to feel to want to take it away. You'll feel that. And that's where it's really tempting to, again, try to find formula really quickly. The 3 keys to. The 6 keys to bringing about. Because we live in an age of pragmatism. And most marketing strategies involve some form of saying, this works. This will get you from here to here. And so it's hard to be that voice in the room that's saying, I don't know about works, but God is good. God is faithful. God loves you. God knows what to do. God hears you. God speaks to you. God cares for you. God provides a way forward. God will change you. God will heal you. Christ is a good shepherd. He's a great physician. And yet you're not quite sure how He is going to bring all that about. And so there's remembering, there's reliving. And I would even say the essence of a traumatic response is reliving the experience of that original traumatizing event or events. Along with whatever means we tend to employ to deal with that reliving, like dissociation. And again, it's a word that we've brought up a couple times. It is a way in which, okay, that the reliving begins, the image hits, your body starts to get alarmed, and you just want to compartmentalize that, put it somewhere, not feel it. And so sometimes that dissociation is a heightened kind of alarm. Sometimes, again, it's a blank stare. So you may be sitting in the room with a brother or sister, and it just hits whatever that nerve center is, and you see them sort of not be there with you. Because they're trying in that moment to not think about it, not feel it, detach a bit from their body. And that's why things like, you know, cutting becomes very tempting. Numbing becomes very tempting. Anything to quiet the noise. And sometimes anything to make the spiritual turmoil physical, controllable, gets very tempting. Because it's hard to sit in it. And so even for you to be ready as you're sitting with someone, and that may begin, and it's okay, don't panic. Just give them time. Be a place where you're okay with silence, where you're okay praying for them, sometimes out loud, sometimes quietly in your own heart. Because there'll be moments where you're pushing forward a little bit, and it hits something that's overwhelming. And then you just have to stop. And back up a little bit and pray for them and encourage them and help them settle and wait for their heart to settle a bit. And there have been times where I've sat with those in the meeting, it really 20 minutes, and then we'll go for a walk. You know, 30 minutes, and then we're going to do something else and not talk about it. And that's not chickening out. That's not avoidance. That's, you know, again, that's being compassionate and sensitive to how much they're ready for. You know, in their book, Traumatic Stress in South Africa, there's a couple authors, Kaimaner and Eagle, that they state this. They say PTSD symptoms of re-experiencing the trauma may occur because traumatic events cannot be categorized and integrated within the beliefs or schemas about ourselves, about others, about the world that we held before the trauma. They simply cannot be located within our existing cognitive map of the world. Those are two individuals. Now, what everything they're going to say after in the book is mostly not helpful. It's gospel-less. It's Christ-less. But that's a really interesting observation that I find is made time and time again by all kinds of people over there. Is there is okay, as we're sitting with people struggling through this, they just can't seem to know how to make sense of this, what it's about. And that's why we can just praise God that I don't think we have to feel hopeless about that. That God is all about helping people make sense of their life and their world. And so you'll see some of those words there in your notes on the reliving, words like triggers, which sometimes take the form of cues. Something that preceded the original event happens, like a honking horn, or a word that shares a connection to that event is spoken. A word like explosion, And that cues a memory, cues a past experience, or parallel something that happened as part of the original event, whether that's a loud bang, screaming, smell of sulfur. Okay, that smell is paired with this scene of a bomb and body parts. And, well, that's usually what I mean by triggers. Something that either serves as a cue or a kind of parallel. Manifestations is part of the reliving. Two big categories of this are nightmares and flashbacks. Nightmares being the reliving that's occurring in sleep cycles, where whatever that memory is, it's so vivid, it's so strong that a lot of times wakes you up. And when you wake up, your heart's racing, you're sweating. It's as if you were in the middle of whatever it was you were reliving. Or flashbacks, where that reliving is happening even during the day. Whether that sounds, images, or enough data that hits you in a moment that reminds you of the past. Reactions are part of the reliving. Emotional reactions, anxiety, terror, guilt, shame, anger, despair, loneliness, or numbness, coldness, the absence of felt emotion. You know, for many, just the goal is to feel nothing, because that's better than to feel horror. Or physiological reactions, where the physiology of reliving the trauma is mimicking what your body was even doing in that moment. The racing heart, the increased blood pressure, the muscle tension, the shallow breathing. Or behavioral, so physically fleeing, lashing out, preparing for action. And that's why you want to be just careful as you're ministering to men and women where their bodies have been the source of the pain and the horror and the terror, to just assume a hug, to assume coming up behind them and putting your hands on their shoulders. There's just, again, you don't want to be tense and rigid. You just want to be thoughtful. You want that to be a conversation of, hey, how do you like to be greeted? Is it, because you'll sit with some where it's so encouraging to get a hug. Just a warm hug in a moment that they know is safe helps them. For others, it's, please don't touch me. For some, it's no, stand close. Others, hey, stand back just a little bit. And so you just have to be ready and sensitive to and compassionate about what's most loving. So this isn't about techniques and strategies. This is about love. What does it mean for me to love you? And there's a part of all of us that would just like to think there's just one way to love everybody. Because that's easier, right? If I can just have my way of loving. And a lot of times we'd like to just have that approach. Well, this is just me. This is how I do it. Well, love says, no, what is edifying? What builds up? Not tears down. What helps you? What puts you at ease? You may have some men and women you meet with that they want to be closer to the door than you. And so they don't want you between them and the door. They want a quick exit. They want a room with windows, with light, with, again, it's there's a wisdom to creativity that's not, again, it's not Buddhism to have a fountain in your office. If just the sound of water. If, you know, you whatever creative things that you think about, okay, this is what edifies them as we sit and as we talk and as we dig into hard things. And we touch on things that for them stirs up stuff. And it can be helpful to go, hey, let's take a minute and just listen to the water. Just focus on that. And something that helps redirect. Again, you're not putting hope in a fountain. Not that fountain, different fountain. You're not putting hope in a picture on a wall. You're saying, hey, let's just look at those colors. Or if it's sometimes going for a walk and having the conversation on a park bench. Some people are very helped by talking shoulder to shoulder, not face to face. And again, you don't have to figure all that out up front. That's part of the learning. It's part of the getting to know them. It's part of the slow. If any of you have ministered to teenagers or have teenagers, you know that there's a code you have to try to figure out every day. It's a changing code. It's like a bank code. It's always changing. Like, okay, what's their number today? That is a way into the conversation. And sometimes it's shut down. There's no code. It's locked up. But every day it's different. And so there's a kind of willingness to be humble in flexibility. And a willingness at times to step over lines you didn't know were there. That scares them. That unnerves them. That upsets them. That evokes an angry response. And there's a way in which we all have to learn how to be comfortable with that. That's love too. To go, you know what, forgive me, I didn't realize or I didn't understand. Let's step back a little bit. I'd love to redo that. There's just times where I have to say, you know, can we start this conversation again? Let's rewind it. I think I took it down a road that was not helpful to you. Can we back up and maybe go this way? And so you have to be ready to not have the map fully formed when you start. Because that's what we all want, right? Before I get in the room with anybody and begin counseling, I have to know exactly what to say and exactly what's going to happen. And yet, that's actually not often how wisdom works. That's why I love that passage where Jesus is going to say to his disciples, you know, the day's coming where you're going to get dragged in front of councils and synagogues. And he says, don't worry about what you're going to say. Why not? What's the promise that comes right after that? The Holy Spirit will teach you what to say in that moment. I don't know about you. I'm very uncomfortable with that verse. I don't like that verse. Like, I prefer to have a manuscript. And just say, hey, Sanhedrin, I know you want me to come in. Do you mind just submitting your questions in advance? And then I can begin to work those out. And then, well, counseling, that's part of what makes it exciting, right? It's as much art as science. It's a responsiveness to the need of the moment. And that's part of why we feel our need for the Lord all the time. It's part of why praying without ceasing is not figurative. It's literal. There's just, Lord, help. Lord, help. Lord, help. Intrusions, that's a big part of the reliving. It's part of what's so scary, I think, about trauma is you just never know when it's going to hit you. Part of why, for some men and women, they'd rather just not leave the house, not leave particular spaces, because you never know when that flashback, that memory, that panic attack is going to hit you. What word is going to be said? What person are you going to see? What sound is going to happen? What event are you going to face? What place are you going to enter into that's going to remind you? And so it intrudes in your life. That's a kind of reliving. But then also escapisms, drugs, alcohol, media, entertainment, social isolation, reclusion. There's been a number of men especially that beginning to move toward their story of sexual abuse they endured actually started with them seeking help for pornography. And as you begin to peel back layers of, okay, how pornography is functioning day to day and what's leading to it, and you just start hearing some, okay, wait a minute. What role is this serving? And as they begin to share more, they're trying to replace certain images from the past with new images. I can't get that out of my mind. So if I just watch this, I'd rather have these images of sexuality in my mind than that. And so that's an escapism that, which means you can't just say, okay, let's just stop the porn, without also saying, okay, let's find another way to face those memories, to face the reliving. Retelling, Darby talked about this in the last session, just a lot of this ministry is helping people tell their story, retell their story, to construct the story, perhaps confused at first, overwhelming along the way, but I will say nonetheless necessary. It's part of it. At some point, to really help, you know, you have to begin to articulate what happened, what you faced, what you endured. Part of what, when we read from Corinthians yesterday, and just when Paul said to the Corinthians, I want you to know what happened to us in Asia. Just what a model that how we despaired even of life itself. We thought we'd receive the sentence of death. That Paul wasn't this selfish, self-absorbed, but he just knew how to include other people in the troubles of his life and ask them to pray for him. But then that retelling is going to lead to reinterpreting. And so turn, if you would, to Psalm 139. Where the aim of reinterpretation, you see on the slide, is growth in faith, hope, love, peace, rest, comfort, assurance, endurance, and a whole lot of other things. I think that's a pretty good list. That's the aim, is the gospel and the word of God taking their story, pieces of their story, to bring about by the Spirit of God growth in faith, growth in hope, love, peace, rest, comfort. And how? Well, the ministry of the word to the heart, brought to fruition by the working of the Holy Spirit. That's how, in a big summary statement way. I want to encourage you that all the counseling, all the therapy, all that work that's being done all over the world by people with PhDs, with licenses, with credentials, at the end of the day, it's a conversation. Do you realize that? I don't care who it is or how qualified. Nobody's going into a room, opening up a box with a magic whatever, a wand, putting on a powerful hat, and then doing some special incantation dance. They're talking. There's speaking and listening. And again, I just want to encourage you with that and come to you with it. The mysterious thing that the world wants you to think that only they can do is one of the most normative things God gave the human race in His image. Is words. It's about words. And sitting with people and exchanging words. And so you'll see 12 words there. And I just put those there as a sample of providence, power, prudence, presence, grace, mercy, justice, security, confidence, covering, comfort, satisfaction. We're going to talk about just one, just providence. And you could take 3 weeks, 4 weeks with somebody on providence and still not be done with how Scripture and the providence of God in human history and in their life individually reinterprets their story, let alone all the other words we could use. And so we'll again think back to Emily again. I know some of you may not have read that story yet, but I would encourage you to even before tomorrow. And just imagine that's who you're sitting with, and that's whose story you're hearing. And now 5 to 6 meetings into care for her, and she's trying to talk to God in prayer, but wondering if He listens, if He cares. wonders where he's been all these years, especially the years she suffered abuse by her brother and indifference from her mother. In many ways, thinks that God's hand in her life and in her world started only at her conversion. Or God's hand in her life only started when she started relating differently to him. And only sees God's work in her life as happening on Sunday morning in church services, or when she opens the Bible and reads. And so you realize as you're talking to Emily that, okay, I think we need to talk about providence, about God's fingers being in every detail, God's hand authoring every chapter, every sentence of her life, of God knowing her before the foundation of the world, God knowing her before she knew anything. And Psalm 139 is one of those psalms that helps us reinterpret life. And so it's opening up to Emily and just going a few verses at a time. And you may find that you read the first six verses, and then that takes up the rest of the hour. Just reflecting on what God is saying through David. Taking it to heart. Thinking about the implications for your own life. Verse 1, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. Even that is a massive statement. David would walk out and he'd look up and he'd see the stars, just be amazed, and then go, what is man that you would even think of him? You'd even take thought. Well, how much more that he's searched you and known you. Now, you have to be ready there, though, because that really depends on someone's conception of who God is. Because if God is a monster, that's not very comforting, that he searches you and knows you. And so you may have to slow down there and go, okay, let's talk about a God who is love, a God who is good, a God who is kind, a God who isn't anything like your dad or your brother. He's entirely other, entirely holy, entirely righteous, entirely gracious, merciful, generous. Well, he's searched you and known you. You know when I sit down. See how personal this is? Or you know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. See how total that is? All my ways. All my thoughts. My whole path. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. In other words, he knows you better than you know you. Jesus says, you know, the hairs of your head are numbered. How many of you know how many hairs are on your head? I was about to say, I was going to be very impressed. Like, we don't, right? We can't. We don't know how many. Now, there's a few of you know. There's none, right? But even then, like, there's something. And yet, he says, I know how many hairs are on your head. It's his way of saying, I know you. Like, I formed you. And I know what you're going to say before you're going to say it. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Now, you have to be ready. That can conjure images for people that aren't pleasant. Because that kind of language of hemming in, behind and before. Like, are there going to be men and women you sat with that got hemmed in? That got surrounded? That someone laid hands on them? And so, you have to be ready to go, what does this mean? What is this kind of hemming? What is this kind of laying hand on? Because this is about protection. This is about holding you in a very careful way. such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. And that's a really important statement so that we'll all realize this is not a human work, merely. You can't make people see this. We can't make ourselves. It's just too big. It's too lofty. It's too high. And so be ready, like, to get six verses in and just stop in the middle of the meeting and pray. I'd encourage you, especially in work around trauma, don't just bookend prayer, like, at the beginning and at the end. Find moments during where you say, you know what, Emily, can we just stop a minute? And just ask the Lord to give us a sense of this knowledge that is too great for us. That's too high. Let's ask for His help. But also the Lord walks with you personally. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? And that really says something to escapism, doesn't it? Like this idea that I can just get away, get out, be utterly quarantined on my own. It doesn't matter where you go. He's there. There's no escaping. And there's a way in which that can feel threatening. And what you're praying for Emily, is that becomes really comforting. That she would be comforted by the fact that it doesn't matter how far you run or where you go, or He'll be there. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. It's the grave. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Again, it's shepherding language. And your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. And this is big. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for the darkness is as light to you. Why is that really big for someone who's suffered sexual abuse in the middle of the night? Or war? How does it all feel? Like light or like darkness? How disorienting is it? You don't know what's up, what's down, what's left, what's right. And it's so tempting to think that's the last word, the last say, but to say, no, it's not darkness to God. He's always oriented to the truth of it. And so you don't know the way, but He does. You don't know the way forward, but He does. And as you can say, He just takes you by the right hand. And sometimes that's all you get. There's a part of us that, right, we want to know, where's this going? What's the way? I want to see way out there. And sometimes all we get is His hand. That's as far as we get to see. The Lord formed you personally. It's for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And that evokes something in the psalmist. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Does that feel true with trauma? With someone who's at war in their body? Where they're going, man, I love this body. I love having a body. This is so wonderful. Or is it a source of affliction? And so again, it's sometimes you have to stop and go, Lord, please give us the faith to believe this. That abuse doesn't change what your body is to God. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Well, you have to learn that sometimes. That it's very true. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. So again, we just see the wonder of our bodies arises from the reality that God formed it, not from how other people treat it. That's really important. the beauty of your body, the wonder of your body, the gift of your body has as its basis the fact that the Lord made it. And not there's nothing anybody can do to it that changes it. And there's nothing you can do to it that changes that. It will always be a wonderful work of God. It will always be the bearing of His image. It will always be something that He says, good. Even though it doesn't feel good. And so there's just so many, I mean, you can see where, when if this psalm is shaping your conversation, there has to be a lot of rest stops on this little drive. And unpacking for Emily, how does this land on you? Like, what are you hearing? How's it hitting, like, what's your response to the Lord here? Abuse doesn't change that the Lord knitted you together, made you in secret, intricately woven. War doesn't change it. Being robbed and beaten doesn't change it. That your body can feel devalued, but that doesn't mean it is devalued. It can be a source of pain. It can be something we resent, something we try to punish, which again is why self-harm is such a temptation sometimes. But again, this is where words of Psalm 139 and other words of Scripture are so important to massage in to the conversation, to keep coming back to it, and to be very direct about what do you think of your body? How do you feel about your body? Relate to your body. The Lord authored your life, even personally. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How hard do you think that one is to swallow? That this isn't God just sort of sat back, passively allowed some stuff. He authored. He ordained. He planned. And it's so hard to sort of understand how that can be good. And so again, this isn't fast work. Especially to get to verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Again, the kind of spirit intervention that has to happen between verses 16 and 17. Like, for some, there can be a chasm there. That, Lord, you authored all my days, even days of abuse. You didn't do it. You didn't do evil. But you authored. And you know how to use it. The gap between that and how precious are your thoughts, O God. That's why this is not just a human work. We're planting and we're watering, and God has to cause growth in that kind of faith, that kind of hope. And hopefully even as you're hearing this, you're realizing this isn't just for everybody else. This is for you. I don't care what you face, how big or small. We all have a problem with God being author. We'd much rather be author. Even though we would make terrible authors. I mean, terrible authors. I mean, we've all tried, right? To author life. And then at some point we realize, this is a bad idea. Lord, I'd rather just defer to you as author. But it also goes back to how the whole of Scripture and how God reveals His glory in Scripture has to be brought to bear on these parts of the conversation. What does it mean? What kind of God has authored your life? If I would count them, they would be more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. And that's important to combine with the authoring, because He's authored your life to be with Him. He's offered your life to include redemption. He's offered your life to include salvation. He's offered your life to include resurrection. He's offered your life to include reconciliation to Him. He's offered your life to include an inheritance in heaven. And again, it's what we even heard expounded from Romans 8, right? The suffering of this present life isn't worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Well, God authored all of that. And what's the story that He authored that is actually the most unjust, most brutal act of evil in the history of the human race? What is it? It's the cross, right? And how many of us now look at it and go, that was a bad idea? Or do we go, what a story that God has authored? And is the whole Bible, in a way, the authoring toward that event? And now the explaining of that event? Where we actually look at the cross and go, that's the worst thing that's ever happened in the history of the world, and the best. In other words, the most evil and the most glorious. And that's why Paul, in Romans, he just goes, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who could be His counselor? Like, who could ever get to the bottom of the wisdom of God? Well, the Lord also gives you justice personally. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. So do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, could that be an uncomfortable part of the conversation? Are you allowed to hate things? You better believe it. In fact, part of our growth in faith is learning how to hate more. In some ways, we don't love enough, we don't hate enough. And there's a way in which the gospel is trying to reorient properly our loves and our hates. Should we hate sin more than we do? Hate injustice more than we do? Hate. And what's interesting about this is a kind of loathing, a kind of hatred that actually has God and His glory as the motivation, not personal pain and inconvenience. And that's really important. As you're sitting with a brother or sister who's suffered all kinds of evil, all kinds of horror, to help them be offended for God's glory's sake, to actually help them feel a kind of hatred and loathing that has God's name as its basis. And therefore, the evil that was done to them is actually personal to God. And it's so with David and Bathsheba. And after David takes Bathsheba and then tries to, and she's pregnant, and like, how do I cover this up? Try to get Uriah in here, sleep with her. He won't. Well, now I'll kill him. Arranges for his murder. And he thinks, okay, I think I got away with it. It says, but the thing he did displeased the Lord. And now he's going to send Nathan in 2 Samuel. Now Nathan's going to confront him. Tell him a story. He's going to get convicted. He's going to repent. And God is going to grant him that repentance. Then we're going to get Psalm 51. And David's going to say, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's a striking statement. Isn't that surprising? Why is that surprising to hear David say that? Wait a minute. What about Uriah? Like, what about... Well, what he's saying is, what you did to Uriah, I took personally. That actually elevates the sin against Uriah. It doesn't diminish it. For him to say that what you did to him offended me so much that I'm going to take the child of this immorality as a statement to the world. Not to punish you, because I've taken your sin away. But you've given a reason for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. because they know you're my anointed king. So I'm actually going to take this child, not as punishment, but as statement. So all the world would know that I am vindicated, that I am holy. That's what Psalm 139 is getting at here. Learning how to loathe what God loathes. How to hate what God hates, but with God's glory as the reason. The Lord leads and redeems you personally. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And what that's getting at is that the evils of others against us are not to be the evils with which we are most concerned. And a lot of times those are the evils with which we're most concerned, right? What's done to us. But the evils we commit are actually the most grievous. And our need for forgiveness from God, reconciliation to God, that should be seen as the greatest need. Which is why Jesus Christ is the gift we most cherish. And this is important because modern counseling therapy around trauma, sadly, bangs the drum of victimhood so loudly that it drowns out all the other drums. And it makes that the defining part of your life, victim. The gospel bangs the drum of recipient of grace. As we heard expounded again, child of adoption, beloved, redeemed, cared for. And those drums are meant to drown out the drum of victim. It doesn't mean you're not victimized. It doesn't mean the person you're caring for hasn't been victimized by someone. It means that's the minor key. Major key, recipient of grace. Major key, sins forgiven. Major key, inheritance in heaven. Major key, He forgives you, and He's going to lead you in a way everlasting. And so you always want to be ready, and I do this often as I sit with brothers and sisters, is sometimes it might be we spend 30, 35 minutes remembering, reliving, retelling, reinterpreting. And then let's just spend the last 15 minutes talking about your salvation. Talking about grace. Talking about forgiveness. Talking about all the things God is doing in our world. Talking about all the things that God is bringing about in the lives of others. In the church. To actually sort of grow the air around them a little bit. Beyond just their own story of pain. There's a kindness there in that. Again, it's not to minimize what they've gone through, but to model and to help them see this is not all you are. This is not all your life is about. And there's an everlasting way that you're on that's bigger, that's better, that's deeper. Well, that's one psalm around one word, providence. We could go to a dozen other places on providence. We could talk about power. And is trauma about power? Powerlessness? Abuse of power? And does the Bible have a whole lot to say about power? About who has it? Who owns it? Who delegates it? How it's used, what God's going to do with it, and all these other words you see on the screen. And so I say that to say you have a lot to talk about with people. And you could fill 25, 30 meetings with passages. Again, it's not teaching, it's conversation. And some of the art form of biblical counseling is learning how to let Scripture shape conversation. How do we let Scripture be the scaffolding within which we're going to talk about life and our life And as we saw, you may get two verses in and then just have a lot to unpack. Four verses in have a lot to apply. But that's going to be part of the reinterpreting. How do we now look at your story, your life, your experiences, what you've endured, and reinterpret them through the lens of Scripture? And see how God has been there all along. How He's held you all along. And His love isn't about keeping pain from you. It's keeping you in the midst of pain. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. We thank You for the gift of Psalm 139. We are in wonder and in awe of You and how You author every life in this room, how You know our thoughts from afar, how You take us each by the hand, how You lead us through dark valleys by pleasant waters, all of it for Your glory's sake, and yet all of it for our good. We're blown away at Your wisdom that can use everything for our good. We're blown away at Your wisdom that knows the end from the beginning, that can use sentences to transform hearts, can use promises by Your Spirit to conform us to the image of Your Son, that can use even us, lowly, weak vessels, to give grace to others, to give mercy, to represent You through the worst of sorrows and pain. And so show us Your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's take just a couple minutes of a break just to stand up, stretch your legs, and then we will be jumping back in very shortly with our last session of the day.